Isaiah, if you have ever done a study on the book of Isaiah, you probably know that it is divided into two parts. They are not equal parts. The first 39 chapters of that book are basically God's condemnation against Israel. Sounds like it's on. The light says it's on. How about that? The book of Isaiah is divided into two sections. The major part of it is divided into the condemnation of Israel for turning away from God and for being disobedient to God. God, through the prophet, is explaining to them what they are going to undergo because of their sinfulness. But when you get to chapter 40, it is like a breath of fresh air. It's like God has held them under his judgment and held them under his judgment until chapter 40, and then he comes to them through Isaiah and he communicates his love and grace and mercy. In verse 9, the last phrasing of verse 9, I think is the catalyst and probably the most important part of the book. Maybe it's the most important part for us as we look at Romans. We get to a section today that falls into this phrasing. The last phrase there in verse 9 of Isaiah 40 is, "Behold your God." Behold your God. Especially here in America, but probably it's true all around the world, but especially here in America, we get pretty self-absorbed. Have you ever noticed that? What's in it for me? Is the temperature set where I like it set? Do the lights turn green for me when I go through? I want you to know. I hit four green lights in a row on Saturday. I was like, is the Lord coming back? But we do, don't we? I won't tell you which daughter, I won't even give you their initials, but there's one daughter especially that I have said to her multiple times, the world does not revolve around you. That's a stark reality, isn't it? That's a hard thing for a child. It's a hard thing for any of us to realize that the world does not revolve around you. This phrase that I had to read that was read in our scripture reading, behold your God, ties in with where we're at in the book of Romans chapter 11. Thought we could finish it last week, but I'm glad we didn't, because this is a rich section. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and just let's look at the last part of that chapter. Just the last few verses. Verse 32 says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or whom has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Now, for those of you who have been with us through the entire series of the book of Romans, which that would have meant you started with us almost 2 years ago, you understand that Romans is a dissertation. It is an argument that is put together very well to explain the gospel. It starts out explaining the great need of all humans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles. Notice the phrasing, of the glory of God. It's interesting to me how even in the plan of salvation, we communicate, and rightfully so, that God loves you. That He loved you so much that He died to pay your sins. Notice the you, the your, the emphasis on the individual. Certainly, as we go through Paul's argument, his focus is on those who have turned away from God and their need to turn back to Him and God's provision for them to be able to turn back to Him. But I want you to see something today. As Paul gets to this end of this section, which this section started in chapter 9, if you'll remember, Paul had talked in chapter 8 about who can separate us from the love of God if we've truly come to know Him as our personal Lord and Savior. Who or what can separate us? And the answer is what? Absolutely nothing. We are secure. But then he goes into chapter 9 and still speaking on the sovereignty of God, upon the election of God, he switches his focus to Israel and he looks at his fellow Jews, many of whom are unsaved, who have not accepted the Messiah as their Lord and Savior, and he says, I wish that I could give it all up if all of them would come to know Christ. Indeed, I can't, but that's what I wish. Why can't he? Well, because God's the one who chooses who's going to be saved. He can't. And then Paul goes on in this section and he talks about in chapter 9 the responsibility that we bear. Is God willing that any should perish? And the answer is obviously no from the Word of God. Does God's Word tell us whosoever will may come? Absolutely, it tells us that. And how those all fit together, we've said they are at tension with one another. The sovereignty of God, the election of God, and this responsibility of man is at tension, is at a proper tension with one another. But when we get to this section, particularly the last three verses of chapter 11, I think we really begin to zero in on where Paul was ultimately wanting to go. This is, I would say, probably his intended target. And it is this, that salvation, while we as humans benefit from it, is not primarily about us. It is primarily about proclaiming the glory of God. It is primarily getting our eyes on the goodness of God. I have quoted this before. I think it's a striking, striking statement. John Piper wrote in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions does not exist for missions alone. What it exists for, why it exists, is because the praise of God isn't there. In other words, why do we go to a country where there is no Christianity? Well, because there's no praise and worship there. The primary focus, according to Piper and according to Solomon and according to some of the creeds, where's Steve? The primary focus is that God gets glory. And we find that here. And the reality is that Paul makes some pretty interesting statements. The reality is we can never get to the bottom of who God is and what he has done. Do you remember this section where it said, consider the severity and the kindness or the mercy of God? Look at verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience. We see here his severity. Throughout the Bible, there are demonstrations of God's wrath being poured out on people. Many times, the wrath of God seems, according to our standards, to be over the top or too severe. If we honestly think about Adam and Eve in the garden, when they fell in the garden, there was one single command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was one single command that was given to them that they chose to disobey. Have you ever thought of all of the ramifications of the curse because of that one disobedience? I've got to tell you, they seem pretty severe. I'm not questioning God, but it seems pretty severe that an entire human race would inherit a sin nature because of that one event. For as by one man, the Bible says, sin entered into the world. Think about it. And because of that one act, everyone experiences what Alice is probably going to experience very soon. Death. Death was not intended. That was not God's desire. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You think about it. All of the illness, all of the sorrow, all of the hurt, all of the pain, whether it's physical or emotional or in every way, is directly related to that curse. It is related either directly or indirectly. Why do people die? Why do people get old? Why do people get sick? Indirectly, it's because of this curse. Can you think about that for a moment? Those of you who struggle with diabetes, you probably wouldn't have had diabetes had Adam and Eve not sinned in the garden. We have to die from something, right? Those of you who have undergone cancer or who have had somebody die from, we wouldn't have experienced death the way we know it, and probably would not have experienced illnesses the way we know them. Because of the severity of God, the curse of God upon humanity. It's obvious that sometimes there is an indirect correlation. I'll just point you to John chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus' disciples asked him. John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and Jesus was passing by, he saw a blind man, a blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? His disciples are operating, now before you judge them too harshly, frequently God allowed people to undergo physical difficulty in judgment of their sin. How do we know that? Well, we know that Miriam got leprosy because she tried to usurp authority. God didn't take kindly to that. We know that as Jesus walked upon the face of the earth, sometimes he told the people that he healed, now go and sin no more, because if you sin, it's going to be worse for you the next time. The implication is, they had whatever physical ailment that they were going through because of some sinful thing. So before you look at these disciples and say to them out of John chapter 9, what are you talking about? How can somebody sin before they're born? They're asking a legitimate question. Who sinned? Because in their realm, what they have seen, what they have visualized, what they have understood is that God chases after people sometimes with sinful behavior. But Jesus' answer tells us there was no direct correlation. He says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. It's not that Jesus isn't saying they're sinless. All he is saying is this, that man is blind. Why? But this happened, he says, that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he's blind because I want to show the works of God. I'm going to heal him. Okay? There was a different reason why he was blind. So in other words, there was no direct correlation between the man being blind and either he or his parents sinning. Presumably, such can be the case for people who die. They didn't die because of some direct sin of their own, but there is this indirect relationship to this curse. And it seems pretty severe. It's pretty hard when you really start trying to comprehend it. It's the severity of God is pretty overwhelming. Have you ever thought about the weeds? That's part of the curse. Every year I struggle with those things, trying to get them under control, and I never do. I found out one of the reasons why yesterday. The wind came up, and from my neighbor's yard came this white cloud of thistle seed. Millions upon millions of thistles. And I heard him out in his yard, and I thought, what is going on? And I stood up on my fence and I peeked over, and there was this hedge of Canadian thistles running the entire distance of my property line. And they were as tall as the fence. And they had gone from purple, I like purple, to being white. I don't like white. Because the seeds are flying. He was out in his yard and I said, Bill! About that tone. I know I got to get on it. Bill! No wonder I can't ever win. Seems pretty unfair that I have to suffer because he won't take care of his weeds. Seems pretty unfair for us to have to suffer because Adam and Eve sinned. But it's part of the curse. I just want to lean over with a little Roundup. Everything. Lot's wife simply looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. That sounds pretty severe to me. Especially when you consider and you ask the question, what woman wouldn't turn back and look towards their home? Ananias and Sapphira gave this large chunk of money. How do I know it was large? Well, they wanted to pass it off as being everything that they had gotten from a property being sold. It had to be a large amount to convince everybody. But they kept some of it back, which was fine for them to do, but they lied about it, and they lied specifically to the Holy Spirit of God, and they were struck dead as they entered into the church body because they lied. Let me just ask you, have you ever lied? Have you ever lied about anything? I bet you didn't expect to be struck dead. Pretty severe. The Word of God convinces us that God hates sin. It does so by expressing His severity. Does He appear too severe sometimes? Yes. Do you ever feel punished beyond your crime? Have you ever felt that way? That you were punished beyond your crime? I was raised by David G. Piper, a man who was a fairly strict man. He was fair, and he was loving, but he was strict. And there were times, as I was growing up, that one of us would get in trouble, and my dad would be on us like white on rice. And my mom would do this, never very loud, always very carefully. She'd say, David, that's enough. Why? Because she thought Dad was getting a little too severe. I am so thankful for a father who got severe. I am so thankful. He wasn't a perfect man, and there were probably times where he did go over the top, but there were times where my mom struck a balance with him. She was loving and kind and merciful and wanting to work things out and smooth things over, and my dad was holding us accountable. God can seem severe. He can seem too severe, though He never is. Paul indicates here that God allowed sin, or more correctly, committed all disobedience for a reason. He allowed it to be engaged in for a reason. And the reason, Paul says, is so that He might show mankind His mercy. Think about this. We would never know the attribute of God's mercy if we didn't know that God hated sin. And never comprehend it at all. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. There seems to be a host of examples of God's mercy as well throughout the pages of Scripture. Abraham, though he had lack of faith, he gave his wife up not once but twice. He says, tell them you're my sister so that they don't kill me. Not once but twice. Though he and his wife Sarai schemed to help God out, because they weren't thinking God was going to keep His promises, they weren't trusting God to keep His promises, so in the end he ended up having a sexual relationship with somebody who wasn't his wife to help God out. Never a good plan. And yet in all of that, God kept His promises to Abraham and was merciful to him. David committed sins like lust and sexual sins and murder and directly disobeyed God when God told him not to number his armies, but God still loved him. God was still faithful to him. God still used him, and God still blessed him. Mercy. Solomon. Man, did God bless that man at the front end of his life. And boy, did he blow it. But the mercy of God is evident in the life of Solomon. It's also very evident in the one he chose to use to write this epistle. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death, and he was a young man at that moment, and he was holding coats. We find him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 when God in his mercy and God in his grace stopped him dead in his tracks and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the persecutor of the church became the primary builder of the body at that point in time. That's mercy. That is God's mercy. I want to look at this verse, though, just a little closer. Maybe you've read it and you're asking the question. Let's look at this, because it says, "For God committed them all to disobedience." At that first phrasing, no one would argue all here in that first phrasing. All is understood to be every single human being that has ever or will ever walk upon the face of the earth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we get to the second half of this verse, that he might have mercy on all, we have to ask the question, does that all mean, or is it understood in the same way that the first all is understood? Does the Bible teach that all have sinned and all will be saved? Oh, if it were only so. But the Bible does not teach that. It may look like it in this verse. If you're just reading this passage, you rush through that, you might come to that conclusion. Let me just remind you of what is said in Revelation 21, verse 8. "But to the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in" where? "The lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death." Will people experience that second death? Scripture says yes. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus taught that it was a broad path. He said in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." So how do we handle this verse? John MacArthur handles it by adding to the all. He says it's the all who repent of their sin and turn to him for gracious salvation. Not that he is adding to Scripture. I'm not saying that. He is in his commentary saying it's talking about all who will repent. We have to be careful here. We have to be very careful. John MacArthur could be right, but it seems to me dangerous that we are on dangerous grounds if we, in one instance in the verse, take it to mean everybody, all, the whole world, from past to present, and in the very same verse, take the very same word and say that it only means those who have repented. It seems to me that John MacArthur is, in other words, reading into Scripture. I like John MacArthur. I think he's a great Bible expositor. I think he's a smarter man than me. by far, but it just seems very, very dangerous ground for us to read into something, into Scripture something. And I know John MacArthur, if he was here and he could defend himself, he could justify his statement. I know enough of the Word of God that I could justify his statement. All I'm saying is, it is very dangerous ground for us to add something when the whole verse seems to be talking. Now, here's my point. God has demonstrated his mercy to all mankind. Yes or no? Yes. Every single person that has ever walked upon the face of the planet has, to some degree or another, experienced the mercy of God. Right? It is a matter of degree. Often, neither saved nor unsaved people are not immediately punished for the sin. Not everybody is like Ananias and Sapphira. Whether they are saved or unsaved, that's good news, because none of us would be here if God punished immediately. I'm telling you, none of us would be here. If God always operated that way, none of us would be here. So in other words, in that very act of God sustaining his wrath, of holding back his wrath, of not immediate judgment upon us, God has demonstrated mercy to all. Amen? God's revelation of himself is a revelation that he has made through the creation, and it is a revelation he has made to all, whether they recognize it or not. The heavens declare the glory of God, the earth shows forth his handiwork. God has revealed himself. Is that a demonstration of God's mercy? I would say yes. God has revealed himself to mankind. God's revelation of himself to all, whether saved or unsaved, is a demonstration of his mercy, whether or not his mercies are accepted. MacArthur does go on to say, and I like this statement, it must be noted that this saving mercy is shown to all. The perfect, satisfactory work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection has met the demands of the justice and holiness of God, and thereby has removed every barrier for forgiveness for all. End of quote. The Word of God is full, I only scratched the surface here, of the mercy of God. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You blown it? You struggling? God is a God of grace, and God is a God of mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 says this in verse 4 and 5, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy." In other words, God's not poor. God got a storehouse of mercy. "Who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved." Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says this, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Psalms, maybe you have run across Psalm 51, and you have prayed with the psalmist, "Have mercy upon me, O God." According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sins. That's not a bad prayer. Not a bad prayer for us to pray at all. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 19? For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was given to that so that the trespass would increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It superabounded. The truth of the matter is, we can't get to the bottom of God's severity. He hates sin. Nor can we get to the bottom of God's mercy. He loves sinners. We can never get to the bottom of God's wisdom. Look at verse 33 real quick. Oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His wisdom and knowledge are so far beyond ours. Mankind made some pretty remarkable discoveries and inventions over the course of the last 100 years or so. Penicillin, vaccine, gravity. We discovered the law of gravity. Maybe that was before 100 years ago. We've done space travel. We've figured out some pretty cool stuff about the inner workings of a single blood cell. There have been inventions like the plane, the computers, rockets, the phones, electronics of all different sizes and shapes, electricity, and we've figured out all kinds of ways to harness electricity. But the truth of it is, the more we know, the more we learn, the more we recognize what we don't know. Allow me to illustrate this for just a moment. Scientists for years thought that they could count the stars. And then we got better telescopes. Whoa, there's more out there! Not only that, there's more galaxies out there. But the Word of God indicates that God's knowledge is unlimited. That He knows everything, past, present, and future. One passage of Scripture says this: He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Scientists today would say it's an impossibility for us to count the stars, and yet God says, I got it. I got the number. I know exactly how many there are, and I know their names. And the reality is, God's knowledge just blows us away. Have you ever thought about how this earth is created and how arrogant it is for man to say that it all happened by chance? That it all evolved over millions of years? When the designer God made the rain, the snow, the seasons, He made the duck-billed platypus. He made the mosquito. Why, we don't know. And all of it screams of Him, of His wisdom. And the more we find out about our creation, the more we should love God. We will never get to the bottom of His knowledge. We will never get to the bottom of His judgments. Verse 34 says, For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? The judgments of God In our scripture reading today, Isaiah made that statement basically. God didn't ask for anybody's counsel to put it all together. That statement is made over and over again by God himself to Job in the book of Job. Job 38 starts out, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of a storm and said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" Whew! How many of us would like to stand before God and him say to us, "You better brace yourself because I'm going to ask you some questions and you're going to answer." And then he asks, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked out its dimensions? Surely you know." Do you feel the sarcasm of God? He didn't know. "Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shout for joy?" He goes on and on questioning Job. And he's basically asking, "I set the world in motion. Did I get your counsel to do so?" And the obvious answer is, "No, I didn't. I didn't need your help." It's interesting. If you want an interesting study, go through that entire section from chapter 38 on through the end. In chapter 40, the Lord concludes this first barrage of questions with this: "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And here is Job's response. Here is what Job responded: "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Interestingly enough, God wasn't finished asking a barrage of questions, because then he goes into it again. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his?" You see, the point is, no, you cannot counsel God. No, you do not understand his ways. No, you do not know his justices. We cannot get to the bottom of it. We can never get to the bottom of God's generosity. Verse 35, "Or who has first given to him, and he shall be repaid, and it shall be repaid to him." Does God owe anyone anything? And the answer is no, God doesn't owe anyone anything. Everything you have came from God. The air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat, the place of birth, the family you were born, even in the height you have or the lack thereof, it's all from God. And God gave it to us generously. Have you ever thought about being born, how blessed you were to be born in the United States of America instead of Togo, Africa? And we will never get to the bottom of God's generosity. And we will never get to the bottom of God's power. Verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Here's where Paul says, it's all about God. It's all about him. It's not about us. He's saving people so that they will praise his name. The implication is that the end of, tail end of verse 36 is that we will never get to the bottom of God's glory. To whom be glory forever. Amen.